I must say to you that for those of you who were able to be in service a few weeks ago, the same thoughts are on my mind. Brethren, I can't escape the deep conviction that I have that this time that we live in is a deeply troubled time. John would say in the letter which he wrote, this is the last day. We are in that time when men will seek teachers to teach them after their own lusts. Having itching ears, they will find men who desire to speak to them comfortable words and say, peace, peace unto the nation of Israel when there is no peace. And so I cannot help but continue to speak what's upon my heart, standing upon the walls and saying unto you, my brothers and sisters, there is trouble out there in the world. There is a spirit of Antichrist, which is still with us today, even as it was in the days of John the Apostle. And there is no room for us to lay comfortably upon our beds or sleep soundly in our locked houses and think that all the world will continue to go on as it always has. There is trouble. It has been brewing, it continues to brew, and it will be worse in the days ahead. That's the trouble that I see. As we were together last time, we had the opportunity, and I pray that the Lord's blessings were with us, as we considered for a little bit the accusation of the world that Paul and the apostles, the preachers of Jesus Christ, those who speak the gospel, were trying to turn the world upside down. We started in Acts chapter 17, and we looked there where envious Jews and certain lewd fellows of a baser sort went to the house of Jason where Paul and the others were staying, seeking to find Paul, bring them before the city council, and make accusations against them. Not finding them, they grabbed Jason and whoever else was in the house and brought them instead and laid the accusation at their feet. These men who are going about turning the world upside down are here also teaching things which is not lawful for us to consider being Romans, that there is another king, and that's contrary to the decree of Caesar. So they gathered a mob, and they went and grabbed these men, these believers, these disciples of Christ, and brought them before the city council and accused them of turning the world upside down. Now, we had the opportunity to speak of these things, and I shared with you my view on the matter, which I think is borne out by Scripture, that it is not the revealed Word of God, it is not God's ministers whom He sends to preach unto His people, nor is it God's people who hold fast to their profession of faith who are turning the world upside down. Rather, I think Scripture bears out the fact that the world was turned upside down when the serpent said, "You shall not surely die." And it has continued to be upside down until this very day. And God's Word it has as its purpose. God's ministers are sent with a message, and this is the message, to try and turn the world back right side up. It's my contention, and I submit this to you, that the upside-down thinking is not what we find in God's Word. Rather, the upside-down thinking is to put man in a position higher than he deserves, to put man even above God in some instances, and to claim that man is the arbiter of right and wrong. He is the decider of justice and injustice, and as the most cunning and the wisest and the smartest beast on the earth, that he has the right and the authority to determine what is good and what is evil. That's upside-down thinking. And it started, as I said, when the serpent said, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you shall have your eyes opened, and you will know good and evil, and you will be like gods," which seduced the woman who tempted her husband, and so the fall came to be, and sin entered into the world. Scripture teaches us this, that sin entered into the world at that moment when it was in the heart of man to make himself the discerner of good and evil. We see the effects of it when we look at the book of Genesis, when we read about the Tower of Babel. Man says, let us make a tower, let us build this and build us a legacy, etc., etc. But as we consider these things, it occurs to me that in keeping with God's word, it's not sufficient to stand upon the walls, so to speak, and to cry a warning to God's people. The prophets never did such. God doesn't do such when he delivers these messages. And so it is incumbent upon me, and it is a burden upon me, to also lay out, while there is danger, while there is trouble afoot, while there is trial and turmoil out in the world, and while it might cause us to be troubled ourselves and to be in constant tension, there is hope. So this morning, Lord willing, I'd like to take the opportunity to speak with you about not only the rebellion, but also the remedy and the result. And so I'll ask a question. We'll start here. I suppose that some of you might have in your minds the name of a church which, according to Scripture, was among the most worldly of all of God's churches, a place where there seemed to be so many different and various troubles. This morning, I think, Lord willing, we'll start in the letter which Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. I heard a chuckle. See what God inspired Paul to say to that troubled church, and look elsewhere in God's Word, because I think that the remedy for the troubled thinking that seems to be out there in the world can be found in Paul's heartfelt remarks in this letter to this church at Corinth. I think elsewhere it can also be found where Paul has in mind one singular purpose, one simple message which can right the ship, so to speak, and turn things right side up. Brothers and sisters, I want you to keep in mind that God's Word is not written for the world of men. It is written for the world of God's people. This is for our instruction, for our edification, for our building and our uplifting. And so while there are teachings and doctrines in God's Word which deal with how we should conduct ourselves in combating the influence of the world, taking this without God's blessing and without His Spirit moving on the other end and trying to impose it on somebody else is going to be far from effective, because God's Word is for God's people. So when we read these things, understand that God in His wisdom, through His ministers and His prophets, is instructing us and informing us, as Jesus Himself would say in a slightly different context, that you be not afraid. So these things are for us, that we might be instructed and not be afraid. And yet, these are the things that we should stand on, the banner that we should lift up, the standard to which we hold ourselves, and the standard to which we should express to the world, simply because the world has a different view about truth and about reality, doesn't relieve us of our obligation or our responsibility to continue to speak the truth and to teach what's real. God and His Word and the way He has instructed us about how things work, this is real. And while the world may oppose itself to the truth, it doesn't relieve us of our privilege and our responsibility to speak these things. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, and I would like to draw your attention to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, please turn to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first chapter, Paul deals with something that had infected the church at Corinth. And just by a short means of a laundry list of things that the Corinthian church was troubled with. They faced factionism. That's what Paul deals with partly in the first chapter and throughout the rest of the letter. They dealt with elitism. Go read chapters 10 and 11. There were folks in the church who were making hash out of the Lord's Supper simply because they were more well off than other members of the church. They were dealt with elitism. There was adultery. There was pride. Just a list, host of different things. And while you would expect a minister, particularly an apostle like Paul, to try and deal with each one specifically and individually, which he does, in the second chapter, what impresses me is that Paul goes right to the heart of the matter. And this is something that he tells Titus and Timothy in the letters which he writes to those young ministers, and encouraging them to take this as their message and to make this the one singular focus of their ministry. And that this message will both save them and them that hear them. And it is just this. Paul says, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was Paul's singular focus and the message that he brought every place. When those Jews in the, came against them in Thessalonica, that's where they were in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, when they came against them in Thessalonica, this was the message that Paul and the others were preaching. It was this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We could go back there and read, I will just quote from there briefly, because the message that Paul was preaching, that he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That was his message, and everything that goes along with it. Because when a man preaches Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead, you cannot help but speak of the ancillary things, the accessory things, you know, of redemption and of salvation, of election and predestination, and all of these things, of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. These things are part and parcel of that message. But Luke records for us this singular focus because it was the primary message that Paul brought. And here he says to these beloved brethren at Corinth, "When I came to you, I didn't come thinking to myself that I would come with the eloquence of man." It wasn't Paul's purpose to come with great sophistry, with eloquent words or with fancy speeches or with impressive reasoning or argument. You see, the thing in the Greek world was that was highly prized. If a man could stand up before a crowd and speak eloquently and be persuasive and deliver a message engaging, enticing, and entertaining to the audience, then that man was considered to be one of the wisest men in the Greek world. And that type of thinking infected Corinth and Thessalonica and other places. But Paul is dealing with it here in this church, and this is how he faces it. He says, "I didn't come thinking that I was going to speak to you with such eloquence that you would be amazed and awed at my delivery and my speech." So that's not my purpose, Paul says. I came with one purpose, to deliver a message to you that speaks of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was it. It is that simple message which can right the ship. And it should never, ever be a situation, brothers and sisters, that we find ourselves in where we are ashamed to declare our love for God or what great things He has done for us. Ever. That should never be a hesitation for us. Will we face a case where somebody says, "Well, you're doing well, things are going fine, and I see that you have this and you have that." If you say in response to that, "Yes, the Lord's been good to me," do you imagine that somebody will look at you oddly, so, or perhaps even have some witty remark or retort for that? Of course they will. Because out in the world of men, and according to their vain philosophy, if we have anything, we've gained it under our own strength and by our own power. But when we say, "I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ, I give Him praise and honor and thanks," we will, of course, be faced with those odd looks and perhaps even tension or resistance to that idea, because it is contrary not only to our nature, but to the philosophy of the world, to give God any thanks for anything that we have. Paul deals with this elsewhere in this letter. He says, if God has given you these things, why do you act as though you've obtained them yourself? So Paul says, I came determined to know nothing. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul faced a situation where he was always running for his life. It never took very long before Jews to get envious or angry or to find out where he was, to run him down. Sometimes they chased him from Jerusalem. They knew where he was going, and so they followed him from Jerusalem to be where he was so that they could run him out of town there too. So he was always running. He said, I came with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, always knowing that at some point somebody could decide that they were tired of hearing the message that Paul brought, the message of truth and grace and peace and salvation. So they were going to run him out of town. Sometimes that's all that it was. He would be in fear for his life, and so the brethren would gather him up, for example, and put him in a basket and lower him over the wall. Sometimes he'd be whipped without cause and without trial and thrown in jail. And it was at that time that Paul, when he was, if memory serves me right, that was in Philippi, where he was singing and praying at night, and the Lord released him from that imprisonment, and the jailer was converted, and his whole house, by the power of God. Not because Paul was anything, but because God is everything. And he was released from that imprisonment, the jailer was, and his whole house was converted, and then the authorities came and sent to the jailer and said, release him and let him go. And you know what Paul said? Did he pack up his bag, his scripts and his robe, and button up his coat and head out of town? No. And Paul said, hang on a minute. They beat us without cause, and we are Roman citizens. If they want us out of town, then they have to come and release us themselves. Which scared them, but you see, sometimes it's necessary for us to stand up. This is the same man who would tell these young ministers with whom he had to do that a preacher, a minister, should be meek, gentle, dealing with everyone in a spirit of balance. But sometimes it was necessary for Paul to stand up. God put a rod of iron in that man's backbone, and he stood on the truth without wavering. And that's also part of Paul's encouragement. Paul says in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And church, here's the rub. This is where the matter turns. The world and the vain philosophies of men teach that wisdom is found in man. Just go into any bookstore and look at the shelves full of how to do this and how to do that and how to be influential and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's there. It's all there. The wisdom of the ages distilled into a mere 240 pages, 12 chapters, and you too can be successful. Right? Our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is what matters. If the world seems upside down, brothers and sisters, that's because it is. And it is upside down because they have put man in a place of honor and power that he does not deserve. God should always remain at the top. And so when Paul is dealing with this Corinthian church, amidst all their troubles, what does he say? I came preaching Christ, Him crucified, Him raised from the dead, Christ the power and the express image of God. He is it, the way, the truth, and the life. He would say to Timothy and to Titus, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not reproof. He would say that the word of God is profitable for a multitude of different things, for instruction and correction and righteousness, etc. all of these things with one single focus, one purpose. It all hangs on one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Period. There's nothing else that needs to be added to this. When the world seems to be encroaching, and it will, and it does, when the world seems, with its upside-down thinking, to be making inroads, our remedy, our medicine for that infection, I will call it what it is to go back to this singular, simple message, Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and Him raised from the dead. Period. That's it. Now, Paul continues here, and he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so these last verses of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians get put up in the wall of honor right next to Romans chapter 8. And John, the 13th and 14th verses of the first chapter, as Paul begins to speak about how these things are discerned through the Spirit of God and not through the Spirit of man. But he deals with the problems and the troubles at Corinth with this message. He says, "I didn't come thinking that I would speak unto you so eloquently and so pleasingly that you would be amazed, but instead I came with rough speech, preaching one simple message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was his purpose, and that was his message. Now, as we continue, we will find this same apostle as he's writing to the church at Philippi. In the first chapter, he would say this, and you can see from the way Paul wrote to the Corinthians that this was his life mission statement, if you will. You know, go out and read the fancy books, self-help books of the world, and they will perhaps tell you, have a mission statement, have a vision, make a purpose statement. You know, that's all fine and well, but if there's going to be a purpose statement, I would say to you that this verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, should probably be at the top of your list if you're going to pick something. Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, he says, "I want you to understand that the things that have fallen out to me are not bad." I'm paraphrasing, you understand. They're not bad, but they have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. It has allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, to be preached even in the house of Caesar. He wrote this while he was in captivity in Rome, much later than Corinthians. Same man, later time frame. And so he says, "I want you to be comforted knowing that God is with me while I'm in this place, that I am continuing to declare the truth of the message of salvation and of Jesus Christ, and that I have had opportunity to preach even in Caesar's house. There are some who preach the name of Jesus Christ for contention, thinking to make my bonds more heavy. There are others who preach Him in love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But regardless of how the name of Jesus Christ is preached, I have one purpose, one focus." Paul says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is a remedy for upside-down thinking. It's not about Brother Mark. It's not about anybody else. It's about God. He is our the source of everything. Paul, later on in the 17th verse, Luke records 17th chapter, the book of Acts. Luke records for us that Paul was in Athens, and he preached to them about the unknown God. He quoted one of their own poets who said, "In Him we live and move and have our being." That is how God is to each and every one of us. If we have any good thing, if we have any authority, it is in Christ. If there is any good thing, it's come down from His own hand, delivered unto us by the God of all good gifts. None of these things should ever confuse us, and it should ring true in our hearts, having the Spirit of God which dwelleth there, teaching us that these things are true. But the world submits. The world offers into our homes every day, through books, through magazines, through newspaper, through movies, through radio, through television, and a message which is exactly opposite that. To live is to do as you desire. That's the message of the world. That's what the world teaches. Look around you. Look in the things that we read and see and hear. All you have to do is understand that Paul, in God's Word, inspired by the Spirit, says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Think of the exact opposite thing of that statement, and that's what the world is teaching. That's what the world of men is teaching. That's what the philosophy of worldly men has to say. To live is to do as you desire. To have absolute, total, I'll put it in quotes, quote, freedom. To do as you wish. The Word of God says to live is Christ. Jesus Himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you see, the remedy for upside down thinking, which places man at the top and teaches us that to live is to do all the things that we desire. The remedy for that type of upside down thinking is to go back to verses like this and others that remind us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the way, the truth, and the life. There is nothing else. There's nothing else. You can't synthesize it with anything. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it to make it any better than it already is. To live is Christ and to die is gain. He is the way. He is our way before God while we are in this life and in the life which is to come, in the world which is to come. He is the way by which we have salvation. He has made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption through forgiveness in His blood. He is it. He is the truth. Brothers and sisters, there is no other truth but what God has revealed unto us. And if He has not revealed it, then it is still yet a mystery. Perhaps we'll understand it someday after a while. But God is the holder of, the bestower of, the revealer of secrets and hidden things. And it is His truth by which we live. He is the one. Just think about this for just a minute. And, you know, I'm trying to keep an eye on the watch, on the clock, to make sure that I speak a suitable word in an appropriate amount of time. Who invented time? He created the world in how many days? Who invented time? Okay. So this morning when I got up, I appreciated the fact that the sun was there to light my way just as it has all these 30 plus years. Who invented the sun? The Lord. You see, nothing that we do has any other focus than God Himself. What is the whole duty of man, the preacher would say in the ecclesiastical letter, to fear God and to keep His commandments. James would put it another way. All religion is contained in this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's it. Why? Because God is the source, the arbiter of right and wrong, goodness and evil. He is the source of all righteousness, and it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Brothers and sisters, if we understand anything, it is because God has granted it unto us. It is because God has revealed it unto us. In His Word and through His Spirit, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, the mind of Christ, Paul would say in that Corinthian letter, in us, teaching us. Jesus Himself in His final hours would speak the very same thing. And He says it much better than Paul ever could. Even though Paul was inspired by the Word of God, Jesus always had the right thing to say at the right time in exactly the right way. And He said that if He goes not away, then the Comforter will not come. He said that when the Spirit comes, it will testify of me and tell you and teach you all the things that I ever did and said. Why is that so important? Because knowing that everything that there is to know about Christ, who He is and what He did, is the remedy for the vain philosophies of the world which teach you that you are the top dog and that doing as you desire in everything is how to live life. That's upside down thinking, brothers and sisters. That's it, in a nutshell. And God's Word says this, to live is Christ, To die is gain in everything that we do. When we're, I look back at our young brother Chad, when we're out on the road, you know, in perhaps the far corners of the state of Oklahoma, in everything that you do, in all dealings that you have, keep Christ at the forefront. When I'm sitting at my desk, looking at paperwork because I'm an auditor, think to myself, what a blessing it is that I have this opportunity to help somebody in my company do things maybe a little bit better, faster. When we're out standing in a courtroom, let us think to ourselves, we have the opportunity to conduct ourselves in such a way that people can behold our reasonableness, our even-temperedness, and when inspired to ask us, what is the reason for the hope that is in our hearts, we have that opportunity to declare unto them, well, God's been good to me. To live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Do you understand what Paul is saying when he writes these things to the Philippian church? To live is Christ and to die is gain. And it is His will which I must always be about doing and not my own. If he was left up to himself, Paul would go on to be with Christ, which is far better. And we understand what a great pull and draw that is. That's one of the reasons that we're here on a Sunday morning, so that we might once again behold the glory of God, so that we might hear again of grace and mercy and salvation and the love of God for every one of His children. That draws us and touches our hearts. And we know from the Spirit teaching us these things and from the experiences that we have that to go on and be with God, to be with Christ, is far better than anything that we could imagine ever facing us in this world. It is far better. The trials and tribulations of this life themselves are not even worthy to be compared with that glory. But Paul says, it's not my will that I have in mind, but His. He says, I would go on and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. God, Paul says, understands His purpose and knows where I am most needed. And if He desires that I should continue on here for a little while, then so be it. And I will give it all the effort and the gusto that I can devote to it, because to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is our singular focus, our purpose, to give honor and to give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, to God our Father in heaven. I would turn back to the book of John as we close. The book of John chapter 12, the words of Jesus have this, Jesus says this, and we'll close here. I want to read, before we get to that, because I don't want to end with man's word, I want to end with God's word, so hold your place there. In John chapter 12. But there was a man, a preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And back in the 19th century, he was dealing with some very similar things. It is sometimes distressing, but perhaps encouraging in a way, that the same problems that plague us now are the problems that were plaguing our forefathers so many years ago. Same solution. That's right. Amen, brother. Same solution. So Spurgeon, when he was fighting the influence of the world into the church, had this to say: the one message which God has given to His people to proclaim is salvation through the Lamb, salvation by the blood of Jesus. To tell of Jesus is our occupation. We have nothing to say which is not comprised in the revelation made to us by God in Jesus Christ. That's it. There is nothing else that we have to say, and there is nothing else for us to say. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Period. End of discussion. Now, Jesus would say this as we close. John chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. We'll start in verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So these Greeks came to Philip first, and they said, "We want to see Jesus." So Philip told Andrew, and then they both went together. I can't imagine what was going through their minds. But perhaps Philip felt like it was, who can say? But at any rate, when Philip can't come to tell Andrew, perhaps Philip even said, "Hey, I don't want to tell Jesus this by myself. Would you go with me?" So they both went together. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now, it's interesting that Jesus would take this image of a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, and then explain what he means in the next few statements. And here's, brethren, what I see in this. Jesus uses this example, this image of the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying for this express purpose. Those that love Christ shall find that their life will be preserved in Him. And they shall be willing and find it a joy to put down the things that it would entice them in this life for the glory that shall be theirs in service to Jesus Christ, their Lord. To die, you see, is gain in more than one sense. Paul knew that if he were to go and be with Christ, that he would enjoy glory and joy and love like he had never experienced before. But what did he say to the Philippians following that? He said, "But it's needful for me to be here." In the same way, it is necessary, Paul says, that I die to myself and live a life dedicated unto Christ while I'm here, while it is still God's purpose that I remain. The corn of wheat goes into the ground and it dies. It changes and it is no longer what it is. If we were to plant, say, a corn of wheat, sometimes is used to describe a kernel of wheat that we use to make bread. When it's planted into the ground, it changes, it dies, it ceases to be, and it becomes something else altogether, given a body by God for His glory. When we dig up that stalk of wheat that we sometimes pass while we're driving around here in Oklahoma, parts of Oklahoma or in Kansas, we dig that up, we're not going to find that seed at the bottom of that plant anymore. It's dead. It's gone. The corn, just as the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, but brings forth fruit because of that death, in exactly the same way, you and I, brothers and sisters, must die to ourselves and live unto Christ. And in that way do we bear fruit. Jesus, at the end of His life again, would say, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. If you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit." It is the same message, and Jesus says it so well. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." The love of the world is opposed to God. We see it everywhere we look. It is opposite and upside down from the truth of God's Word. But when we die to those things, we put off the old man and put on the new, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, be followers of God as dear children, and all those other phrases that we know and are familiar with. When we can do that and put those things aside and mortify the deeds of our flesh, as Scripture says elsewhere, when we can die to those desires of our flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which make up the philosophy of the world, when we put those things aside and build a wall, if you will, as strong as we can make it, with the counsel and the help and the guidance of God, when we put those things aside and live to Christ and seek to do His will, casting our cares upon Him, for He careth for us, when we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, then He shall lift us up in due time. He that loveth his life shall lose it. When we get far too attached to the things of this world and to the thinking of the world, we will find ourselves walking down a path which ultimately will lead to destruction. That's the only end for those things which seem right in the eyes of man. But when we live our lives dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Just as that corn of wheat dies as it falls into the ground and brings forth fruit in its death, so do we bring forth fruit unto God, to His honor and to His glory, some fivefold, some tenfold, some an hundredfold, for the glory and the honor of Him. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And what a glorious result came from the Lord doing the will of the Father. Likewise, brothers and sisters, when we die to self, when we keep God at the top, and when we maintain our integrity, just as Job of old did, never giving up that God had the right and the authority to do as He pleased, even though he questioned what God did, never once did he curse God and die. In that same way, let us maintain our integrity and die to ourselves and live a life dedicated to Jesus Christ, keeping God at the top and maintaining that upright orientation of our thinking. Let us walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called and find fruit abundant in our lives when we live unto Christ, for that is life.